And we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God's dominion, or his lordship, or his kingship, or authority. It falls under the heading of his sovereignty. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's begin by opening with a word of prayer. Our great God and our Father, we come before you once again to offer up to you our praises and our thanksgiving for all of the many blessings that you have blessed us with, and they are many. We're so thankful, dear Father, that we are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are adopted into your family and that we do come before you this afternoon and we call you our Father. And we're thankful, dear Father, that as Father, you are Lord of all and you have all dominion and authority and right over all of creation and that you are ordering all things for your glory and for the benefit and well-being of your church. Dear Father, we ask that in your kindness to us and your mercy and your generosity, that you would be so kind as to provide us once again with the help of your Holy Spirit this afternoon. We request his presence and his power in our midst. We are keenly aware of our desperate need of his help. We need his grace. We need his wisdom. We need his power. And we need his real presence. We pray that you would make your word come alive for us, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to grow. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. That's the text that we're going to be in this afternoon, Daniel chapter 4. And as I've already said, we'll be covering the doctrine of God's dominion, or that's the idea of his authority. Dominion is a subcategory of God's sovereignty. And when we think of God's sovereignty, we can think of it in three broad categories. We think of God's will, we think of God's power, and we think of God's dominion, or we think of his authority. And when we're thinking of God's will, we're thinking of God's pleasure. We're thinking of his delight in himself and his free choice to order all of creation to that same end, which is a powerful and amazing idea and concept in its own right. We don't have time to cover God's will this afternoon. But will is God's pleasure, his will. When we think of God's power, we're thinking of that idea that whatever God wills, he does. It's God exercising the power of his will. Psalm 135 teaches us that whatever the Lord wills, he does. And when we think of God's dominion, or we think of his authority, we're thinking of his liberty, his freedom, his right to exercise the power of his will, to accomplish and to do. And we're thinking of his right also, his authority, to hold up his creatures accountable to his will and to require of his creatures obedience to do his will. And so these ideas sort of all fit together a certain way. When we think of God's dominion, we're thinking of his authority. We're thinking of his right in and of himself to accomplish or to exercise his pleasure. And with relationship to his creation, to command or to require others to follow his will. And so we want to look at this idea of dominion today. We're going to look at it from the scriptures. We're going to look at it from Daniel chapter 4. And we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 4 here in just a minute. We're going to draw out some ideas from Daniel chapter 4 that will fill in some of the questions that we might have about dominion. And then we're going to systematically formulate this idea of dominion. And then we're going to explore some of its implications for us, especially with respect to sin and the gospel. And so we come to Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 4 is that episode in Daniel where God humbles King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you're familiar with this passage, maybe you aren't. And so we begin to read in Daniel chapter 4, and we read immediately of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he is issuing some kind of statement or letter or decree to the members of his kingdom. And so Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this: King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And the passage goes on. But I want to talk a little bit here, first of all, before we go any further in Daniel chapter 4, about King Nebuchadnezzar. Who is King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful kings who ever lived. One of the most powerful kings on the face of the earth during his time, one of the most powerful kings in all of human history. There's no one who comes close to him. Think of a king, whoever your favorite king might be in history. Maybe it's Caesar. Maybe it's one of the kings of England. Maybe some other ruler that you think of. None of them come close to Nebuchadnezzar. This is that King Nebuchadnezzar who conquered Jerusalem in 587 BC. You remember that he marched his armies into Judah and up to the walls of Jerusalem, and he tore down the walls of God's city, Jerusalem, and he burned that city down, and he took all of the things in God's temple, and he carried them off to Babylon, and he burned the temple down, and he took with him many slaves from Judah. He took the best of Jerusalem, the noblemen and the royal houses, and he took them as slaves, and he carried them off into Babylon, and you'll remember Daniel was one of those slaves. This is that King Nebuchadnezzar who had that great dream of a statue that reached up to the height of heaven, that had a golden head and a silver chest and a bronze stomach and iron legs and feet of iron and clay. And he summoned all of his wise men, all of the Chaldeans and the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers. And he wanted them to interpret his dream, but he asked of them something that no king had ever asked before. He asked them to tell him his dream. And also tell him the interpretation of his dream. And if they couldn't do it, he was going to put them to death. He was so concerned about this dream that he didn't want to hear any of their typical nonsense. He didn't want them making up an interpretation of a dream he had already told them. And so he requires them to tell him the dream that he had. And of course, none of them can do it. And so he issues the decree to have all of these wise men killed. And so they're scrambling, they're afraid, and they call in Daniel. And they have him come in to the king to interpret the dream for him. And God gives Daniel the vision of the dream and gives him the interpretation. And that the interpretation of that dream is this: Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head, and the silver chest and the bronze stomach and the iron legs and the feet of iron are kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head. This is that Nebuchadnezzar. This is that Nebuchadnezzar who the scriptures call, and I'm just quoting to you pieces of Daniel from different places that the scriptures call King of Kings. This is that Nebuchadnezzar. This is that Nebuchadnezzar that God, that the scriptures say God has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. This is that Nebuchadnezzar that the scriptures say to him belongs all the children of man. He owns them. He possesses them. He was a great king in that time of Babylon. Its borders were vast. This is that Nebuchadnezzar that the scriptures say to him belongs all of the beasts of the field, and to him belongs all the birds of the air, and that he's ruler over all. This is that Nebuchadnezzar that we're reading of here. Very, very powerful and mighty king. King none like him, I think, in the history of the world. This is that same King Nebuchadnezzar who again had a dream, another dream. And when he had the dream, he dreamed of a tree that reached into the heights of heaven. And that tree was a tree that covered all of the face of the earth and all the nations and all the peoples and all the beasts of the earth. And that tree is Nebuchadnezzar, a great king. This is that King Nebuchadnezzar who, when he was filled with these visions of his own glory and of his own power and of his own authority, had the obelisk built, the statue built 7 stories tall and 9 feet wide, made of solid gold. And he issued a decree to all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all languages, and to their governors and to their satraps and to their magistrates and to all the people in authority, all of their judges and high officials, that they were to gather to this obelisk. And he was going to have some musicians play. And when they come to this obelisk, they're all to bow down in homage to Nebuchadnezzar, to worship him in the worshiping of this image. And in fact, all of the peoples of the earth come. They all gather. And all the governors and the satraps, they gather. And they gather for this event. You know, it's one thing to call out to everyone, you want them to come worship you. It's another thing when they actually do. It says something about the glory and the might and the authority and the power that you have. This is that Nebuchadnezzar. This is that same Nebuchadnezzar who, when he built that golden statue, there were three who did not bow down to it. You'll remember that story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is that Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the one that we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 4. And so I want to read to you some of Daniel chapter 4, most of the chapter, in fact, the whole chapter. Starting in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So he's going to tell a story. Nebuchadnezzar's had an experience, and he wants us to know about it. It's a very interesting experience. It teaches us something more about God than Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, this is Daniel, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed. It's a magnificent dream that he's having, isn't it? This big tree that covers the whole earth. And behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. So you can see the dream that he's had. There's this big tree. It covers all of heaven. It's a rich and a beautiful and a fruitful tree, and it's chopped down to the ground. And this is very concerning to Nebuchadnezzar. And then we read in verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He's afraid. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Don't be afraid. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You can see his arrogance and his pride here. You put yourself in the shoes of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And there he is, king over this great and vast kingdom. And he's heard the word of Daniel and the word of the prophet and the call to repentance. And he's so full of his own pride and of his own glory that he refuses to repent. And so one day he lets this all out. He gets on top of the roof of his palace, and he says, God didn't give this to me. I got this for myself. It's all mine. Is this not a reflection of my glory and of my majesty? And so we see him gloating here. And in verse 31, he says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's a magnificent tale of a great fall of a king, isn't it? He went from being the greatest in all of the earth to crawling around like an animal. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just. and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, there's a couple of things that we want to notice from this passage in relationship to God's own dominion and authority, especially from verse 25, where we want to start there. We're going to look at some other verses too. So if you look with me at verse 25 of chapter 4, towards the end of verse 25, we read these words, "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will." And so right off the bat, we notice something important about God's name. His name is the Most High. God is Most High. God is the one who has all authority. He has all authority, as we'll read in verse 35, in heaven and on earth. There is none higher than him. This is a reference to God himself. He is in himself authoritative. His name is authority, Most High. His character and his being are summed up in this concept of dominion and lordship. That's what we learn there, by God being called Most High. It's his very name. It's his very character, his very reputation. Notice what he does. He rules the kingdom of men. He exercises his power. He has the right and the authority to do so. He's not just king in heaven. He's king on earth. And he gives the kingdoms of heaven to whomever he pleases. That's the extent of his authority. And so we learn something about God's dominion here. We look at verse 35. We learn something else about his dominion. It's according to his will. It's according to his pleasure. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He's free to do so, and he has the authority to do so. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth." That phrase, host of heaven, probably refers to the angelic host. God has authority in heaven among the angels. It's the picture of the armies of heaven. We've talked about that before in other Sunday school lessons and sermons. The host of heaven are the angels and the armies of angels that surround the throne of God. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the angels and the authorities of heaven. And he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. He's not just Lord of kingdoms and nations. He is Lord of individuals. He's Lord of you and of I. He does as he wills. He does as he pleases with each one of us. He is sovereign. He has dominion. We see the extent of his dominion. We also see that his dominion is absolute. It's most high. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. That's to say that their authority, whatever authority they think that they have, whatever freedom they think they have, is nothing compared to God's. God's is most high. God's is absolute. God answers to no one. This is what it means that they're counted as nothing. It's a little bit of a difficult statement for us to take in, I suppose, at first glance, but it's a helpful one in the long run. It hurts at first, it stings a little, but it produces wonderful fruits. But the idea is that their opinions don't matter. They account as nothing. God does as he pleases. It's his will that counts. He does not answer to anyone. He doesn't answer to any of the individuals of this earth, or any of the nations of this earth, or even to the great Nebuchadnezzar. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before his lordship, before his power, before his dominion, and before his will and his pleasure. And it cannot be questioned, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does as he wills. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. No one can stop him. No one can keep him from doing whatever he pleases or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can question him. He has absolute power. He has absolute authority. He is Lord over all. He answers to no one, and everyone answers to him. This reminds me a little bit about what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. You'll remember Romans chapter 9. If you would, please turn there with me, and we'll take a look at it briefly. another passage that deals with God's absolute dominion and authority and the unquestionable aspect of it. In the context, Paul has been dealing with the idea that God loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. And he loved Jacob, and he hated Esau before they were born, so that it had nothing to do with whether they were good or evil. It was all God's will. It was all his pleasure. It was all his choice. And Paul has been speaking about Pharaoh and how God raised up Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart so that God might show his power on the earth. And so we come to chapter 9, verse 19, and as Paul is speaking about these concepts and these ideas, he anticipates that he's going to receive a question, he's going to receive an objection, perhaps from his audience. Maybe he's teaching a Sunday school class or something like that, like we're here doing today. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" It's a good question, I think. It's a question I think most of us ask. And I think it's an interesting question because there's a way to answer this question. The question is, the reason why it's posed the way it is because the person who's asking it's making a categorical error. They're confusing the difference between God's will of decree and God's will of precept. And so I need to talk to you a little bit about God's will of decree and will of precept. God's will of decree is the idea that God's in control of all of history. And the whole story of history is unfolding because this is the story that God has planned from before the foundation of the world. That's God's will of decree. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart because God has decreed that Pharaoh should harden his heart. And that God would then use that to bring out his people from Egypt. God's will of precept is the idea that God can command whoever he pleases, whatever he pleases. He can tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's a will of precept. Do this. And if Pharaoh doesn't, then Pharaoh's responsible for disobeying. And if Pharaoh disobeys, then he's punished. And so the person who's asking the question, why does God still find fault for who can resist his will, is making a categorical error. They're mixing up God's will of decree and God's will of precept. But that's not how Paul answers the question, which I think is interesting, because Paul certainly understands that difference. And his audience most likely understood that difference in some sense or another. But he goes straight to this idea of God's authority. He just lays it on the line. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to question him? He's thinking of Daniel chapter 4. No one can stop God, and no one can say to him, "What have you done?" No one can question him. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right or power over the clay to make out of the same lump one a vessel of honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does God not have the right to do whatever he pleases with his creatures? Yeah, he does. He certainly does. That's the answer to the question. And whether we like it or not, he can't be stopped. He's God. He's where the buck stops. He does as he pleases. He does as he pleases in heaven, and he does as he pleases on earth. He doesn't answer to anyone. That's the idea. But everyone answers to him. He's Lord. So not only do we see God's authority defined as an exercise of his will, he's most high and he rules in the kingdoms of the earth and he gives the kingdoms to whomever he wills, and we see it as absolute. No one can stop him. No one can question him. But we see that it's God himself. We see this as an essential attribute of God. God is his own authority. He is absolute in his authority. God does not have authority because he holds some office, is the distinction I want to make, or this is what I want you to think about for just a moment. God has all authority simply because he is God. It's just who he is. It can't be any other way. Or that's not true for you and I. We have authority when we hold certain offices. We can think of a president or a queen or something like that. There's a person, they've been installed in an office. They have authority by way of their office. God has dominion and authority simply because it's who he is. He's God. He does as he pleases. He's most high. His name is Most High. God is Lord. God is King. He does according to his will and his power. It's who he is. Whatever he pleases, that's what he does. He doesn't look to some external standard. It's eternal. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is forever. God's dominion is according to his own glory, his own highness, his own righteousness, his own justice. God is king simply because he is God. And so as we look at Daniel chapter 4, we can see that God's dominion is defined as God's right to exercise his will and his power however he pleases. And it's an absolute dominion, just that it cannot be questioned, and everyone must answer to him, and that he is Lord, and he is Lord over all. His authority is absolute. So, starting with Daniel chapter 4, let's think about this in systematic terms. God's dominion can be understood systematically. And typically the way theologians will break this down is into two categories. We can think of God's authority in an absolute sense, that is, just considering God in and of himself and his own authority. And we can think of God in what the theologians will call the ordinate sense, or that is, the way that it's ordered and worked out with respect to creation and to the things that have been made. And so we can think about God's absolute dominion. This is the idea that God has authority to do whatever he pleases solely on the basis that he is God. God does not exercise his authority on the basis of any external standard. Authority finds its source in God. And so God just simply is his own authority. He is the source and origin of all things. And so he owns all things. And so he has right and authority over all things. God's authority is intrinsic. And again, it's closer related to the idea that he owns all things. God can do whatever he likes with his own. This is the point that Paul's making in Romans 9. Does the potter not have right over the clay? God can make whatever world he wants to make. He can unfold whatever kind of history he wants to unfold. And he can bestow gifts or take gifts away however he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants. We can compare God to sinners. When we think of a sinner this way, we think of someone who is selfish and maybe infantile, but this is not true for God at all. When God does whatever he pleases, when God does whatever he wants, he does so in the magnitude of the glory of his righteousness and of his own justice and of his own wisdom and of his own strength and of his own grace. And that gives us a lot of comfort as we think about these things. God is his own authority. When we think of God's ordinate dominion, or the way that this dominion is exercised and worked out in relationship to creation, we get this idea that God exercising his authority, establishing a kingdom. And what we do, when we look at the scriptures, what we see when God exercises his authority this way is he does so through covenant, through a covenant framework. We see God exercising his authority through commandments, through laws, through precepts. We see God exercising his authority through promises. We can compare the two. Absolute dominion is God's basic authority or right to do what he wants to because he's God. It's an intrinsic right. His ordinate dominion is his right to rule through covenant. His ordinate dominion is the outworking of his intrinsic authority through the establishment of a covenant by which he legally interacts and relates with his creatures, with you and I. And this is where we relate to God in terms of his authority, is underneath the idea or rubric of covenant. There's a legal framework by which we relate to God, either in Adam or in Christ. And there's a lot to say there. The major difference between God's absolute dominion and God's ordinate dominion. This is an important point to notice. God's absolute dominion cannot be opposed. God has authority whether we like it or not. God does whatever he pleases, whether we agree or not. Nothing can change this. Nothing ever does change this. Again, Pharaoh is a good example of this. There was nothing Pharaoh could ever do to stop what was coming for him. God's dominion is absolute. God's ordinate dominion, the working out of that authority through covenant, through kingdom, through commandments and promises, can be opposed. God's will can be disobeyed. God's laws can be violated. God's promises can be disbelieved. God's dominion can be protested. God's kingdom can be warred against. God's covenant can be broken. And God's order can be corrupted. And so when we think of God's ordinate dominion, when we think of his authority in terms of his kingdom and his covenant, we have to recognize that it includes this idea of sin. And so we need to think about God's authority and his dominion and his lordship and his kingship in relationship to sin. And there's a couple of things that we want to say here, first on God's part and then on our part. On God's part, we have to remember that God is never touched by sin. God himself never does sin. Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, he always does what is just, he always does what is right. In fact, all of the scriptures remind us of this truth and teach this idea. God is untouched by sin. He has purer eyes than to even look upon evil. And he is judge of the whole world. And he judges in righteousness. God does not sin. And he is not the accomplice of sin. He doesn't share in men's sins. But what God does with sin in his kingdom is he always rules over it. And he always overrules it. And you can see some examples of this. The best example of this, of course, is Joseph, who when his brothers had sinned against him, when they came to him, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This is the power of God's authority. And this is the place sin has in his kingdom. He has absolute rule and authority and power over sin. Another good place to see this is Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba. Maybe this is an example we don't think of as often, but it's one that maybe will be profitable for us. David and Bathsheba, you remember there was the adultery situation. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he had Uriah killed in order to try and cover it up. And that was a great sin and a great evil and a great wickedness. But you remember how God used that sin in the history of redemption. Because David and Bathsheba had a great, 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 great grandson named Joseph. And David and Bathsheba, through another line, had a great, great, great granddaughter named Mary. And it was the angel of God that appeared to Mary and Joseph and said that Mary was with child. And his name will be called the Son of the Most High. God always rules over sin, and he overrules it for good. But we have to keep these things in mind. God is not the author of sin, and he's not a participant in sin. He always rules over sin. We also have to think about this idea of God's authority as it's worked out in kingdom and the place of sin in it with respect to ourselves. Those who sin are outlaws. Sin is in opposition to the Most High, and those who sin are in opposition to his dominion, and yet they are always under his jurisdiction. It is possible to oppose God's ordinate dominion. It's possible to break his covenant and break his laws and disbelieve his promises. But because God's dominion is absolute and the highest, it is impossible to be outside the jurisdiction of his dominion. Therefore, those who sin are outlaws. They are fugitives on the run. They are in kingdom territory, but they are not legal residents. They are criminals. They are running and they are fleeing. Being outlaws, they are destined to be treated as outlaws. They are under the state of sin and guilt. They are in violation of God's law, willful neglectors of his public order, wanted criminals, rebellious against the king,
in treason against his covenant. Because God's dominion is absolute, he will bring them to justice. He will bring them at the final day of judgment to condemnation. Now remember that God is his authority. So this condemnation and this exile that he will throw his criminals and fugitives into is away from his very presence, is a stripping of all of the rights and privileges pertaining to kingdom citizenship. It is a removal of all shared trust and enjoyment of God in all of his fullness, and all of his wisdom, knowledge, will, goodness, love, mercy. It is a sentence of everlasting misery. It is irrevocable, humanly speaking, certain and eternal. They are outlaws. Therefore, we could say something like this: those born outlaws, those born in Adam, those who are born in sin, are in a sense in God's kingdom illegal aliens. They are outside the law, they are outside citizenship, and yet here they are in God's territory. I thought this would be helpful to think about it this way. This is not the way it works in America. If you're born in America, you're a citizen in America. Not so in God's kingdom. Just because you're born on his land and on his soil and his earth does not make you a citizen of his kingdom. And so in a sense, you're an illegal alien. You're here, but you're not protected by the law. In fact, you're labeled as a lawbreaker, and you can expect the law to come after you. This is in some sense what it's like to be a sinner in God's kingdom. This is the implication of what it means that God has all authority and that he exercises that authority on earth. Well, this raises the question, is there any hope for these sinners? Is there any hope for these outlaws, for these illegal aliens? And yes, there is hope. There is hope, and it's God's own authority. This is an interesting situation sinners find themselves in. It's very much like illegal aliens in our country. By status, they're illegal. Under the law, they're criminal. They don't belong here. They came in without due process. They're not here rightfully. What's their only hope? The law. And so we can talk about God's dominion in the gospel. The Most High, the Lord, the King of all, the one who does according to his will in heaven and earth, has issued a divine decree from on high to all nations, all peoples, and all languages, an offer of amnesty to his domestic enemies. And these are the details of his decree. This is what the King has published. It's called the New Covenant. Through faith in Jesus Christ, these benefits are offered to anyone who will lay hold of Christ and believe in him. Full pardon of all sin, past, present, and future. Full restoration of citizenship, rights, privileges, and benefits, including eternal life. Not only this, but those who are offered this free gift, any who lay hold on Christ, who believe in him, who accept this offer, have full inclusion into the royal family of God, just like we heard about preached this morning. They will be considered friends of God. As a collective, they are married to the King. They're queens. As individuals, they're royal children, co-heirs. In terms of their relationship, they are royal priests. Now, once again, remember that God is his dominion. He has his own authority and his own right within himself. And so this offer includes God himself, unity with God, a share and an interest in him and in his person and in his attributes. Before, God's transcendence was a reason for sinners to be afraid, and now it becomes their comfort. Once his immutability was their condemnation, and now his immutability is their assurance. Once his eternality was something that caused them dread and terror, and now his eternality is the hope of eternal life. Once they fled from his presence and his omnipresence, and now his omnipresence is that which they flee to. He is self-sufficient. He's the one and the only. Once he was the one and the only who pursued them, and now he is their one and only. All that God is theirs. As for the basis of the accomplishment of his glory, everything that God does is now for their greatest good. So that his glory, his dominion, that he does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth, was once the thing that they hated the most, and now it's the thing that they love the most. And not only this, but they share with him in all of his other attributes. They share in him, with him in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his goodness, his grace, his love, his compassion, his joy, his glory, his blessedness, and even in his dominion. And they are called kings and priests. And all of this is in Christ alone. Turn with me as we close this afternoon to Romans chapter 10. The application of the things that we've looked at today is to turn to Christ and to lay hold of him and to renew your faith in him and to be refreshed in these truths, to feed upon them and rest in them, to remember them and to take them to heart. And to do so, let's read from Romans chapter 10. Or to help us with this, let's look at Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. It's a passage you're familiar with. For the scripture says, Paul says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will never be disappointed. All of their shame will be taken away. Their guilt and their shame will be taken away. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We're all humanity. And we're all in the same boat together, is what he's saying. For the same Lord, Most High, the one who has dominion and authority, is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.